We'll read, first of all, if you would, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. We'll assume we know this story pretty well, but look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And then verse 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. So we want to speak tonight a little bit about Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and his book that we've read from today. Now, Daniel certainly is quite an interesting book. And we've been talking even in this series about prophecy, how it can speak about forthtelling versus foretelling. And certainly Daniel will be more known for foretelling, where Daniel has much about prophecy that he would cover in his 12 chapters. And actually, 9 of the 12 chapters include dreams or visions that God revealed to man and to Daniel. So you have Nebuchadnezzar with 2 dreams, Belshazzar with 1, and then, of course, Daniel had 4 visions that are described in detail. You think about Daniel, one thing about his book, Daniel's book explains the times of the Gentiles. And that's the period of time that's going to take place from the captivity when Babylon conquers Judah and they're taken captive all the way to the end of days, to the end of the Great Tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus will reign then at that period in the millennial kingdom. And you have, in one sense, you have this mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself, where he tells us in Luke that at one point Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's what Daniel's describing for us in his book. Much of it describes the times of the Gentiles. Now, you think about Daniel's book, there is some controversy about his authorship, where some would claim that Daniel really didn't write the book when it was claimed to be written. And there's a Roman fellow, Porphyry, he claimed that the book was written in 165 B.C. in the Maccabean period, because he and many critics said that there was absolutely no way Daniel could write what he wrote hundreds of years before what occurred in the world. that so accurate was what he predicted in his prophecy, it couldn't have been done in advance. So they promoted the idea that this was written by someone who called himself Daniel after these events had happened and claiming that they were prophecy. But we know that that's not true. And in fact, I think our brother Joe mentioned as well that Ezekiel, in chapter 14, he refers to Daniel. He writes of Daniel and his righteousness, as if Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. So unless Ezekiel was written hundreds of years later as well, that's not true. But then finally, as we have, of course, for us, a very reliable witness, the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So the Lord Jesus himself validates Daniel and his prophecy. But let's look a little bit at the historical context. Now, this should be a familiar slide to you. If you've been attending the meetings faithfully, our brother David showed us this slide a few weeks ago when he talked about Jeremiah. And I thought it was a good slide to give you an overview. And we want to talk a little bit about Babylon. God raised up the Babylonian kingdom seemingly very, very rapidly. You know, you'll recall our brother Jeff talking to us about the Assyrians and Nineveh and what a fierce nation they were. But then the Babylonians came into power, and they immediately then, shortly after that, they took over Judah and took Israel captive. And seemingly, God raised them up for this purpose, that God would raise them up, that he would take his people captive to Babylon for 70 years. Because you remember back in Leviticus 25, God had commanded, to Israel that every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath rest. The land was to have rest every 7 years. And yet over 490 years, they had never practiced this. They had never done as God commanded. So God demanded that they would get that the land would get its Sabbath rest. And that would require that the people would be exiled for 70 years to Babylon when the land would get their Sabbaths. But the man, when you think about Babylon, the one we think about much of tonight would be Nebuchadnezzar II, or I'll generally just say Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar I, actually, he ruled 500 years prior, so he was long before Nebuchadnezzar we read about in Daniel. As our brother David mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar had three raids on Israel. So the first one was in 606 B.C., where he's returning from Egypt, from the defeat of the Egyptians at Carchemish, and now he's coming back and going through Jerusalem. At that point, he stops, he takes in Jerusalem, and he takes princes and noblemen captive, which includes Daniel and his three friends and many others likely at that time as well. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back again in 597 B.C. when Jehoiakim rebels, and then at that point, much of the nation is taken then. The wealthy portion of the nation is taken then. Jehoiakim's deposed. And then finally, ultimately, he returns when Zedekiah rebels in 586 B.C., and Jerusalem is destroyed at this point. At this point, everyone is exiled to Babylon, except for the poorest of the people that are in the land. So Daniel is a well-known prophet. And as I mentioned, Daniel did have some contemporary prophets. Our brother David mentioned was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you can see on this slide, Jeremiah was alive at the beginning of the captivity. And then as well, you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel was there as well. But Daniel is unique, that Daniel is the only prophet who spans the entire captivity from beginning until the end. So they were taken to ancient Babylon. Babylon really was a fantastic city. It's approximately 50 miles southwest of Baghdad, to modern Baghdad today. It's along the Euphrates River. And Nebuchadnezzar was its greatest ruler. And ultimately it was destroyed, or it was taken over in 539 BC by the Medo-Persian alliance, as we'll learn about in Daniel chapter 5. But Nebuchadnezzar built this tremendous city. He did much of the building. It was 14 square miles. It was walled all around. The walls were some 300 feet tall, 25 feet thick, and the Euphrates River ran right through it. But the Euphrates River had gates across it, so someone is almost considered to be impregnable. And it really was a fantastic city, and you can see some of what it looked like. The lion was associated with Babylon, and you'll see them throughout some of the ruins. And there's a picture there of the Ishtar Gate in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin that's been reconstructed from some of the original materials. So it was a tremendous city. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was its primary ruler, was its greatest ruler. He ruled for 45 years over the Babylonian Empire. So under his father, Nabopolassar, he was his general, and Nebuchadnezzar was unstoppable. And he conquered much of the world at that time, and then he became the king of the kingdom. So we'll talk about Daniel a little bit tonight, though. Daniel had a significant role under Nebuchadnezzar in his kingdom. But it does, as you go through the book, Daniel seems to fade from the scene. Daniel served in the palace, in the courts, as an administrator in the kingdom. But yet it seems by Belshazzar's time, in chapter 5, Daniel is no longer enjoying the primary role that he did at the beginning. Belshazzar doesn't seem to know him at this point. So then ultimately with Belshazzar and the Babylonians, from a historical perspective, you have Cyrus the Great from the Medo-Persian Empire. And we're not going to cover all this slide, don't worry. But if you look at the bottom left, you'll see in 537, that's when Belshazzar is overthrown, and he's slain that one night. And then the Medo-Persian Empire will take place with Cyrus the Great, and again, Darius the Mede, who was responsible for Babylon. And then ultimately, just to show you in the timeline of the Medo-Persian kingdom, you can see Daniel dies. I've inserted that about 530 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire will continue until 331, when you have Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. So let's think for a minute about Nebuchadnezzar's character, about who he is. So Nebuchadnezzar was a king at that time, certainly, and Nebuchadnezzar was certainly, I would say, he's a fierce, vengeful, and maybe an impetuous man, certainly with a temper, and you can see that. But like the kings then were very fierce and warlike. You see this in 2 Kings 25, where we're told about Zedekiah. When he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar goes and destroys Jerusalem, and he kills all of Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then he puts out his eyes. So that's the last thing you'll ever see. So that's the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar was, if you crossed him. You think about Daniel chapter 2, and I'll assume you know this story. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar asked his wise men, the magicians and wise men of Babylon, to tell him his dream and what it means. And you remember that they tell him, well, sure, tell us the dream and then we'll explain it to you. And he says, no, you need to tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll know you really know what you're talking about. You know, and they tell him that's impossible. So the king says that he's very angry, he's furious, and he commands that they're all going to be destroyed. You know, you can see even as well in chapter 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember with the fiery furnace, when they refuse to bow, and he tells them, is your God able to save you? And they say that he can if he chooses to. But you see that Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in verse 19, that he's filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he orders that the furnace is heated up 7 times hotter than normal. So this is the kind of man that he is, not someone that you want to cross. So when you think about him now, think about Daniel for a minute. So this is who Daniel is going to be before, this king, great king Nebuchadnezzar. And as you think about Daniel, when you read through his book, I would say Daniel lived a long life, and really it's characterized by faithfulness. Daniel's faithful throughout his entire life. And all we read about him, we don't read about any flaws in Daniel. We never read about anything wrong with him. In fact, in the time of Darius, when the other people are trying to get Daniel, they say they can't find any fault in him. The only chance they would have to find anything with him would be in his service to God, because Daniel was a faithful man. So I've got a timeline here that displays Daniel's life. This is from Jim Allen's book, Daniel Reconsidered. He takes it to be that Daniel is about 18 in 606. Now, that's older than a lot of other people would think. A lot of people think he was probably, you're likely, by the wording, you would have been between 14 and 18 years old. So a lot of people place him at 15, but he's somewhere in that period, so he's a young man at that time. And then you'll see his faithfulness, as we read about together in chapter 1, that Daniel is determined that he's not going to defile himself with the king's food. And then you see ultimately that Daniel dies, an old man. He dies in about 530 B.C., and he's in his 90s at this point. And it's something interesting, if you look at the span of his life and his faithfulness. Actually, I've got this next slide. Whoops. It's coming up, I guess. But Daniel, actually, when he's in the lion's den, Daniel is an old man in the lion's den. Maybe sometimes we don't always think that or realize that. But Daniel, when he's in the lion's den and Darius is on the throne, Daniel's in his mid-80s at this point. And he's still a vigorous man. He's still serving the Lord faithfully, praying three times daily. I think one thing you take from Daniel's life, that he was faithful to God as a youth all the way through his entire life. He didn't retire when he got to 55 years old. Daniel's still faithful. And you think about it, I guess the brother David mentioned with Jeremiah being a young man when he began his prophecy. Daniel is very similar. That Daniel stands before the king and is willing to defy the king when he's just a young man in his teens. You know, and that applies to a lot of us here tonight. Are we faithful to God in our lives? And even as a young person, am I faithful to God? But think about for a minute about the Babylonian program. So what was happening with Daniel and with all the princes that were taken at this time? So Nebuchadnezzar had criteria for them. First, they had to be young, 14 to 18, without blemish, strong and healthy. They were supposed to be intelligent. They were men that had social grace, that they could do the right thing. And they were engaged in a three-year program where they were going to learn the Chaldean language, which was a difficult language, and they would be educated in everything that they knew in Babylon. But really, what this program really was about brainwashing Daniel and these fellow princes. And that was the entire purpose of the program, that he would brainwash them so, in the one sense, they would be Jewish on the outside, but inside, they were to think like a Babylonian and to be loyal to the king and to serve as administrators over the Jewish people that would be captive. And by dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar, you can imply, from chapter 1 that they likely were made eunuchs like Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz was a eunuch before the king, and I expect that was maybe the case with Daniel and the Jewish princes. And really, in one sense, you have that prophesied in 2 Kings 20 with Isaiah. You remember after Hezekiah shows the Babylonian envoys all the gold of the temple and all the riches of Israel, Isaiah chastises them and says, you shouldn't have done that. And because you've done this, God's going to punish us. He says, you'll live okay throughout your kingdom, but in a future day, some of your own sons shall be born to you, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I think I would take it that the purpose of that really was they were to be wholly dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that they were to be devoted to throughout their life. He would give them wine and food from his table, in the sense that was to obligate them to the king and even to that lifestyle. That would be the lifestyle they would like to attain to and they would want to live. But then as well, they're renamed. And they're renamed to take away their Jewish identity. Because if you look at Daniel, his name means God is my judge. So instead he's given a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which means Bel or a Babylonian god, protect his life. And that's true with all four of these young men, that they have names that refer to the God of Israel, but they're all changed to names associated with Babylonian gods. So his goal, again, is to erase their identity and to brainwash them into behaving like a typical Babylonian or Chaldean. But Daniel, I think, and his three companions, I think with Daniel in the lead, emphasize, and this was spoken of in Akron over the weekend for those that were there. Saturday, we spoke about convictions, commitment, and consistency. And I think really that Daniel certainly displays this in his life. You certainly see convictions. Chapter 1, we read of that, where Daniel purposed that he is not going to eat the food of the king. And you know, if you look at that time, he kept his commitment to God. And it's true, at that time there was no Jewish law against learning a language, like the Chaldean language or a culture, and it really not even against accepting a name given by a foreign king. But there was a clear law about eating unclean food offered to idols and worshiping idols. And this was something that Daniel refused to compromise on. And Daniel had that conviction that he would be faithful to God. And we see his commitment in that, where Daniel said he purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's food. But then, and you think about Daniel saying no, I think Daniel and his three friends really must have stood out. They weren't the only four taken away. I would take it there. Likely there were quite a number of young Jewish princes, and probably most of them went along with the program. Did as they were told by the Babylonians, ate the food that the Babylonians provided. But Daniel stood out, and like I said, even though he was a young man, he was young. He kept his commitment. He's in the minority. He's not in the majority, but he still keeps his commitment. He's willing to stand alone and to stand with his friends. And then even you think about where he is. He's away from his home. He's away from Jerusalem, from the temple, from the priests and the parents that he knew that kept his covenant with God. It'd be easy to drift away from that, but yet he remains faithful to his roots. And as I mentioned before about the character of Nebuchadnezzar, the kind of man he was, Daniel would have known the penalty for disobeying the king and what he could face, but Daniel was still intended to keep his commitment, that he would be faithful to God. Even as I think about consistency, you can see that, I think, in Daniel's prayer life, where Daniel, we could read in chapter 2, when he's going to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I should say the Jewish names, to pray with him and to pray for God for help. But then you see as well Daniel in his prayer life in chapter 6 before the lion's den, where Daniel has noted that three times regularly, consistently, he prays every day. And you see the consistency that's displayed in his life. So one thing we could ask ourselves, do I have the same kind of commitment? Do I have the same kind of consistency or convictions that Daniel had? And really, I would say most of us probably don't. It's something to think about. Now, here there's a timeline of the chapters that gives you Daniel's age in each of the chapters. So you'll see the first six chapters are chronological. And then the last six chapters are visions that Daniel has that occur at different times throughout his time in Babylon. When you think about Daniel and his faithfulness, I look at God's view of Daniel. What does God say about Daniel? And really, there's a unique phrase that I think it's only associated with Daniel in the entire Bible, where in Daniel 9 and 23, Gabriel tells him, "For you are greatly loved." And then as well, the messenger in chapter 10 calls him, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." And he tells him that again. And really, as I think about that, there's parallels certainly with the Apostle John. You can think about the Apostle John, of how he would refer to himself in the gospel as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And John had a great appreciation for the love of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus loved him. And I would say, too, that the Lord Jesus loved all the disciples. I don't think he loved John more than the rest, but John maybe had that great appreciation for it. John appreciated that the Lord loved him. And, you know, it's something to think, do I appreciate how much the Lord loves me? He loves me just as much, and he loves you just as much. But Daniel has declared that he is, because of his faithfulness and his devotedness to God, God tells him he's a man that's greatly loved. You know, both of these men had close relationships to God, and they're both used of God, I think, in revealing end time events. You've got Daniel in the Old Testament, and of course, John in the New Testament with the Revelation. And much of what you have, understanding the prophecies of Daniel really are key to understanding New Testament prophecies that you'd have, like in Matthew 24:5, and of course, the book of the Revelation. To look at the outline of the book a little bit. You can look at the book simply, in a simple way, you can divide it in half, where you have the first six chapters that are historical in nature. There's Daniel essentially revealing God's secrets to kings. through some of their visions. In chapter 7 through 12, there's prophecy where you have angels that are coming in to Daniel and revealing God's secrets to Daniel. Or you can look at it in a different way, which I think fits well as in a thematic way. Chapter 1, you have the personal background of Daniel, his backstory. 2 through 7, the prophetic course of Gentile dominion, and then the prophetic course of Israel's destiny in 8 through 12. And that actually fits well with the language of Daniel, because most of us probably don't know this. I didn't. So Daniel's actually written in two languages. So the book of Daniel includes both Hebrew and Aramaic. So if you look, as we mentioned, that last division, the first chapter is written in Hebrew third person, and then you've got 2 through 6 Aramaic, and 7 Aramaic, and then 6 through 12 are Hebrew first person and what they relate to. And I threw in this one slide for our brother David, but I won't say anything about it. You can look at Daniel as a double chiasm, and you can see how things work from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. It's interesting. You can look at that. I'll let you look at that on your own, though. We need to move along. Overall theme of Daniel. So what is the overall theme of Daniel? I think it's very clear through the book. Ultimately, as I say, they're the Most High rules. And first of all, I think you see God's sovereign control over all rulers and nations. And that we refer in the current sense, back in Daniel's day, even to today, as well as Daniel would bring before us in the future sense, that God established who would be in charge, who would be ruling at different time periods. And you see God's sovereign control. But then there's also, I think, you see God's sovereign control, power displayed through miracles, where God, there's some miracles that take place in the book of Daniel. And as well, I looked at it like you see his sovereignty declared throughout the book by a number of the characters in the book. So, for example, Daniel himself in chapter 2 tells the king, it's not by wise man or by my wisdom, but there's a God in heaven who reveals mystery, that God is sovereign and God is able to reveal mysteries. And then the king even says to him, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. But I would take it here, though, in chapter 2, while he's saying that, I think in chapter 2, really, Nebuchadnezzar is more or less adding Daniel to his adding God to his Babylonian gods. Now, Babylon was famous for its gods. I think I believe it's about 30 gods associated with the city. So I take it in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he's acknowledging Daniel's God, but I don't think he's acknowledging that his God is unique. He's adding him maybe to his Babylonian gods. But then you do have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace, when the king asks them, is God able to save you? Is your God able to save you? And they say, yes, he's able to, but it's up to him. But if he chooses not to, we're still not going to obey. And really what they're saying is, yeah, God is sovereign, but it's God's choice to whether he will save us or not. It's not something we can command or demand of God. It's God's choice, and he can save us if he chooses to do so. And, of course, we see that he did. But then in chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar, of course, where Nebuchadnezzar, remember, in his pride, he's driven insane and behaves like an animal for 7 years. And at the end of that time period, Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledges who God is. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately states here, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You know, and I would take it at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. And I would expect we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. That I would expect Nebuchadnezzar here, this is where Nebuchadnezzar is saved, as we would say today. Now, Darius, even as well in chapter 6, where after after Daniel's been in the lion's dens all night, Darius didn't want to put him there. But Darius, then he goes and says, is your God able to save you? And Daniel says he is. He's kept the lion's mouth closed all night. And then he makes a decree that God, that there is no other God but the God of heaven. So you see God's sovereignty declared throughout the book of Daniel. So just run through quickly some of the message of the book of Daniel. Of course, chapter 1 we've already talked about in a bit of detail. Chapter 1 would cover Daniel and his friends, of how they're going to be faithful to God. Chapter 2, it would begin some of the prophecy that you have here in the book. And I'm not going to read everything here. I know that's kind of an eye chart, but I just put some of the scripture of chapter 2 up there. You hopefully you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue, and he couldn't understand what it meant, but then Daniel was able to tell him what the dream was and tell him what it meant. How there would be a head of gold, and then we're told that would speak of the Babylonian Empire, which was from 609 to 539 B.C., which would then be followed by a lesser kingdom with the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, from 539 to 331, and then to the belly and thighs of bronze, which would be the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great ushering in. And then as well, you have the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, 168 B.C. to 476 B.C., and then Roman Empire again in the final days, the feet of iron and clay, where you have the ten nations as well. And then ultimately he goes on to talk about seeing a rock which was not hewn by human hands come, and it destroys this statue, and then it takes over the whole world. And of course that speaks of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, and the millennial kingdom that will be ushered in after the great tribulation and after the times of the Gentiles ends. So that's one of the prophecies, of course, that people would have had a problem with, because it was accurately fulfilled, just as Daniel described. Then chapter 3 is a famous story. This is one we sing about in Sunday school sometimes. We think about the fiery furnace. Of course, the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I would take it in chapter 3, Daniel is not there. I would take it in chapter 3, Daniel's probably doing some in the service of the king somewhere else in the kingdom. Because I'm certain that if Daniel had been there, Daniel would not have bowed to the statue, to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But you can see in one sense, maybe, I tend to think of Daniel as the leader. And maybe you see his influence on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That while he's gone still, they're going to be faithful as well to the God of heaven. They're not going to bow to this idol as Nebuchadnezzar had commanded. And then we see how that God rescues them, of course, out of the fiery furnace. And then there's maybe an appearance of the Lord Jesus in the furnace with them to protect them. Chapter 4 would be, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. That's his dream, where he dreams about himself, but the great tree, how it expands, and then it's cut down, and how Daniel would tell how it would speak of himself, and how, as I mentioned already, that Nebuchadnezzar is driven insane for this period of time, until ultimately he confesses that God is sovereign, and that he rules over all, and Nebuchadnezzar is humbled before him. But then you see, not too much later, you can see how Nebuchadnezzar was faithful to God, but then Belshazzar doesn't know anything about God. And in chapter 5, of course, we'd be familiar with the handwriting on the wall. You remember Belshazzar takes the cups and some of the utensils from the temple, and he's drinking wine out of them, making a mockery of the temple, and his hand writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson." And where Daniel is brought before him, or again, as I said earlier, the king doesn't know who Daniel is. And the queen actually says there was a man before Nebuchadnezzar that was able to interpret dreams and visions, Daniel. And Daniel is brought forth. And of course, Daniel tells him that what this dream means, that your days have been numbered and you're found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be divided among the Medes and Persians. Actually, Babylon was under siege at this time, but it was considered to be impregnable. And he says that now I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. And this is one sense. This may be another proof of Daniel's accuracy, because originally people said that there was no records of Belshazzar and who he was, because he was not the primary king at that time. It was Nabonidus. But Belshazzar, in one sense, was a co-regent. He was over Babylon itself, as we've come to find out. There's modern archaeology has found some of this, but it also explains why you would think, why would you be third in the kingdom? And that's because, you know, typically you'd be, the thing was, I'll make you second in the kingdom, right behind me, the king. You remember with Joseph, how Pharaoh tells him, I'm going to make you number two in the kingdom, right behind me. And that's because what you have here with Belshazzar, I would take it, well, Belshazzar was number two himself, so he couldn't offer that spot. He was number two to the king, Nabopolassar. He offers Daniel a spot. You will be third in the kingdom behind me. But then that night, just as Daniel tells him, he is destroyed. Babylon is overrun. It's actually what we're told from history. The Medes and Cyrus, they divert the river Euphrates upstream, and then that allows them a means to enter into the city. They enter into the city, and Babylon is captured at that point. Then the Medo-Persian Empire is ushered in, and which would include Daniel serving under Darius as well. Now, Daniel chapter 6, as I've already mentioned, that's Daniel in the lion's den. And again, he's an older man here. He's in his 80s. And I mentioned before about being consistent. And it's one thing you think about. We're told he opened his window toward Jerusalem. That Daniel's thoughts are still back in Jerusalem, still with the temple of God. And he prays faithfully three times a day. And even as you think about that, you might ask ourselves, well, what is my prayer life like? Because you think about Daniel at this time in chapter 6 when the people are trying to get him. Darius has appointed 120 satraps over the city, over his kingdom. And there's three presidents, and Daniel is the chief of the presidents. So he's one of the three presidents, and he's the chief of all. So they don't like him. When you think about Daniel, the role that he had at this time, so that was certainly a very important role, and he had a tremendous amount of responsibility. And, you know, sometimes in our life, I'm certainly guilty in my life, it's easy to say, well, I'm too busy to pray, or I don't have time, I'll just skip this, and I'll move on. But if you look at Daniel, these men, all these 120 men, they knew three times a day you could count on Daniel's going to be praying consistently day after day. Didn't matter how busy he was or what's going on, he consistently prayed day after day. And you can see how then as well God protects him in the lion's den. And it's interesting that when the others are thrown in after him, they're devoured before they can hit the floor. And if you think about it, there's 120 people that were after Daniel. So likely there could very well be 120 people plus their families that are going into the lion's den that are devoured. So that certainly shows the sovereignty and the power of God that he protected Daniel that night. But now we've got a few minutes left to go through all the prophecy in Daniel. But we'll do it pretty very high level because you could spend weeks on the book of Daniel. And you need to be more capable than I. If you look at Jim Allen's book on Daniel Reconsidered, it's 650 pages. So that shows you some of the depth that's in it and the time you can spend looking at it. So Daniel chapter 7 is the first of Daniel's visions, where Daniel, he has a dream, a vision, and it's interpreted to him by the angel, that's Gabriel, I believe. And here in this case, he sees four beasts coming out of the sea separately. There's a winged lion, a bear that's higher on one side that has three ribs in its mouth, a four-headed leopard with wings, and then there's a terrible beast with steel teeth and with iron teeth and 10 horns, and which is something not recognizable. And I put this together from some stuff I found. You can compare, in one sense, you can look at a comparison of Daniel chapter 2 of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw versus Daniel chapter 7. There's different ways you can interpret this. I know the traditional way has been that you can look at it here. You have the statue or you have man's view. As man looked at the kingdoms, they see a head of gold and a tremendous statue, precious metals. But God's vision, from God's view, you see wild beasts or wild animals. You see the ferocity. You see the ferociousness of them. You know, and the bestiality of them in one sense. But then you look at Babylon, so instead of a head of gold, now here it's a winged lion. And then you have the Medo-Persia, which is a lopsided bear. And they would tell you that what reason it's lopsided, the higher side would have been the Persian kingdom. Because over time, the Medes fade out and Persia is the kingdom that remains. And then, of course, you have the Greece or the Greek kingdom, the belly of and bronze. And the four-headed, four-winged leopard, something very fast. And Alexander the Great was certainly known for how fast his army was able to move and the rapidity of the way they could rapidly go in and destroy their enemies. And you see that portrayed there. Of course, you have Rome 1, the first Roman Empire, the terrifying beast and the ten horns, which are going to speak of the second Rome, which will occur in the Great Tribulation in the end times. And then you got the future false Messiah or the Antichrist, the little horn that rises up and three are deposed. And then ultimately God's kingdom. In chapter 2, it's the stone cut without hands. But in chapter 7, it's the Son of Man is given the kingdom. God has given him this kingdom. And he will rule. But to move on in chapter 8, and this is where you're getting into, again, some of the prophecy that you can see that's fulfilled very accurately, and it demonstrates the accuracy in the Word of God, and really it's a proof that you can see what he prophesied in advance. It's already occurred. Looking back, you can see how accurately it all takes place, and gives you certainly evidence that what he said was going to happen, it hasn't happened yet, you can take with confidence that it will happen. But he sees in his vision the ram, and there's the goat and the ram. And you can see of how the one would speak of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then you have Alexander who rushes it, and then he deposes the ram, or the goat takes over. And if you think about that as well, it's told that the great horn at one point is broken, and then there's four smaller horns that come up. And really what that kind of refers to, we're not going to cover this chart in detail either, but over here you can kind of see you got the ram and then you got the goat with the Greek Empire here, but you have the one horn, which is Alexander, the initial leader, and then after he dies, his kingdom is ruled then by four lesser leaders. Four of his generals then would rule. So you can see just the accuracy of the Word of God and the way that things are fulfilled. And actually I found this quote from Josephus. It says, when the book of Daniel was showed to Alexander the Great, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he said he supposed that he himself was the person intended. And I would say he was correct. But now, to move along, we just got a few minutes left. Daniel chapter 9 is really a critical chapter when it comes to biblical prophecy, where you're going to have Daniel's third vision. You're going to have his third vision when you have the 70 weeks that you speak about. And that is a tremendous vision. And really, it's key to understanding John's revelation. At the beginning of the chapter is Daniel's prayer. And it's interesting, if you look at that, I think you have Daniel's confession, first of all. I think it's interesting where Daniel identifies himself with the people of Israel. You know, and Daniel confesses their sin before God, even though I would say Daniel was faithful to God. But he identifies with his people and confesses their sin and links himself with them. And then he's in a supplication where he prays to God for his people. But then we'll see as well that he's commended. But then as we look at the 70 weeks, and I stole this slide from Joe a couple years ago, so I'm reusing it. So you may remember Joe Dennison spoke a few years ago when we spoke about dispensations. I believe he used this slide, a couple slides here. Now this kind of explains pretty well Daniel's 70 weeks of years. And really what that's associated with, as I understood from looking at the word weeks, really just means a group of seven. Is what the word would really mean. It's kind of like we would say today a dozen. A dozen to us means 12. So a week meant seven. So a week was like 7 days. But here they're weeks of years. So they're, and you can get that even as well from Leviticus, where it speaks of the Passover and the weeks and being years associated with it. So if you look at Daniel's 70 weeks of years, that would correspond to 490 years. And you can see from Daniel chapter, from Nehemiah 2, and it's told that it would begin with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was given by Artaxerxes. And just to show you this, the Old Testament prophetic year back then was 360 days. So you'll all know Sir Robert Anderson. You've heard his name likely. So he was actually in the Scotland Yard, but he calculated. So the 69 weeks we're told there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, then there's going to be a gap. So if you take the first 69 weeks, that's equivalent to 483 years instead of the 490. And if you multiply that by 360, you'll get 173,880 days. And he's able to calculate that from the time on March 14th, when this decree was made by Artaxerxes, until Palm Sunday, the day when the Lord Jesus presents himself to the nation as their king, is exactly 173,880 days, just as Daniel prophesied, where you have the first 69 weeks of years, or the 483 years that take place. So we're now in an interval at this point. We're here. Oops, Joe warned me about that. So we're right here now in the church age, of course, or the day of grace, dispensation of grace, and that's a parenthesis period. And we understand that this chapter 9 would tell us as well that there's going to be a covenant between the coming prince, or between the Antichrist and Israel. It's going to occur, and that will initiate the last week, the 70th week, the last week of years. Now, of course, we would take it, and there's proof, and we don't have time to cover them all tonight, that the rapture will occur shortly prior to when this occurs, most likely. So the rapture will occur, then shortly after that, this decree would be issued, or this covenant would be issued with Israel, and that would usher in this 70th week, this seven-year time span, which would look something like this, where you see it begins with the covenant. And of course, you'll see talked about in Daniel as well, Revelation, about time, times, and half a time, or three and a half. So you have the 3.5 years span at the midpoint, and then you'll have the Great Tribulation, the second half. And here's just some of the scriptures that would support this. So before we run out of time, I'll move on a little bit. So that's a key chapter, and that's really a key portion to understand Daniel's 70 weeks and the timing and the time frame and how it links itself again with John's revelation. Then that's Daniel's third vision. And then in chapters 10 through 12, you'll have his fourth vision, which will occur. And his fourth vision is really, it's a panoramic view, I would take it, really from Persia through Greece, and then ultimately to the false Messiah and to the end of days. But it begins in chapter 10, interestingly, with Gabriel, where Gabriel was coming as an answer to Daniel's prayer. And you could read there that Gabriel's actually delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia, or by Satan, we would take it, until Michael the archangel intervenes. So it kind of portrays before us that there's spiritual warfare may be occurring around us that we're certainly not aware of. But then it's interesting, the detail, there's a tremendous detail in here in chapter 11 about what's going to occur, particularly in the Greek or the Hellenistic kingdom, where you can see truth displayed. And really, one of the people you'll have mentioned there is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was an evil Greek king that was prophesied by Daniel. Chapter 11, verse 31 tells us, speaking of him, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And really, that's a prefiguring of what's going to happen in the great tribulation. But this really wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, he prefigures the Antichrist, and he essentially declares himself to be God, just as the Antichrist will do. And actually, if you look at that coin there, there's Greek coins at that time that bore his image, where he called himself the image of God. He's called himself King Antiochus, image of God, bearer of victory. And actually, he actually profanes the Jewish temple. He'll actually go in there and slaughter a pig on the altar, and take the blood and fling it all over the temple on the walls, and contaminate the temple with it, and make an offering of it there. Brings in his god Zeus there, and really he makes it, the temple, an abomination. So Daniel predicted that accurately, and he predicts the future. He goes on then to speak about Armageddon and about the end times. And then here's kind of a timeline that you can look at the beginning of chapter 11, where you can see some of the kings that are referred to in those verses. You have Cyrus in verse 2, and then you'll go down to Alexander the Great in verse 3, and then the four generals that will follow him, where you have the great horn broken and divided into four parts, where you have these different groups, and that's where Antiochus would come from. And then just as a summary here, you've got the times of the Gentiles displayed. And again, this is courtesy of Joe. Thank you. So you can look at the time of the Gentiles from where it began, of course, with the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, as we've talked about tonight, the captivity. So you've got the Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, and as well the Roman Empire extending beyond the Lord's death and into the church age. And then that portrays as well, and I know Mr. Allen would take it this way, that chapter 7 speaks more about future kingdoms rather than about the past ones, where you do have, like he would take it, you have like the lion, which would be some kind of Western alliance, perhaps the UK and the US, the bear being associated with Russia, China with the leopard, and then of course you have the dragon or the beast. And that's the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles takes you all the way from, again, all the way from the beginning captivity, ultimately to the end here, where, again, you remember the statue in chapter 2, the rock destroyed that statue that represented the end of the times of the Gentiles and would usher in for us the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, final thoughts then about epilogue. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand." You know, and he's asking to the angel or the messenger, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" But he's told, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." In other words, Daniel wasn't going to be told everything. He wasn't going to understand everything that was going to happen, but it would be sealed up until the appropriate time. And then he's told the last verse of the chapter, the last verse of his prophecy, will tell us, "Go your way till the end, you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days." As I think about that, I think about one thing. There's many things that we don't understand, even in the prophecies. Daniel didn't understand everything that he saw. He didn't understand everything he saw, and we likely don't. It's certainly easier looking back in history to understand what he was talking about. I think that's important to us, so you don't get too caught up with, you know, some people get themselves in trouble trying to set dates and figure out the exact day and the hour. I think we can understand principles and concepts for the future, but we don't know everything exactly how it's going to occur. And people really have gotten themselves in trouble over the time. Of course, we're told no man knows the day nor the hour when the Lord's coming again, but you've had people try to set dates and times, and of course they're wrong. Then they say, "Well, I recalculated. Now it's 6 months later," and then wrong again. And just, I think you just need to take it. We don't understand everything. We can't. And we won't till the final day. But one thing we do know, and one thing that I would say that we can say certainly, God is sovereign, and that's what we see from the book of Daniel. God is sovereign, and he is in complete control. And that's something we can rest upon, and we can be sure of. And then ultimately, I did this slide, some help from Hannah. So, Danny, think about Daniel. I think about a man who could be characterized by faithful living in trying times. He was in difficult circumstances, away from home, away from family, away from the influence of the Jewish nation and the priests, but yet we see faithfulness throughout his life, from a young man to an old man. And that's something maybe that we should all strive for in our Christian lives, that we might be faithful until the Lord Jesus comes again. So hopefully this has been of some help to you. And let's close our meeting in prayer.